Reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. It's in the Church Bible, page 673. Please raise your hand if anyone would like a copy of the Church Bible. And Isaac will bring one to you. Isaac? Else? Okay, so that's Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7 on page 673. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God.
Mark, thank you so much for reading for us. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you with us. If you don't know me, my name's Ben. I'm one of the pastors of the church here. What did I say? I don't know myself, apparently, but enough of you do. I'm David, and I'm one of the pastors, and perhaps we should pray. Our Father, we thank you that this morning you know us better than we know ourselves. We praise you that you love us, as we've been thinking about this morning. Our Father, we pray that, please, as we come to your word now, you might speak to us. You might show us more of yourself, that we might know you, that we might love you as we should. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hands up, who's been on a sightseeing tour of Oxford? Anyone been and done one of those tours? You see a lot of them around Oxford, don't you? Yeah, a few. Okay. There are a lot to choose from, it turns out. You can go and do the history tour of Oxford. You can do the university tour of Oxford. You can do the C.S. Lewis tour of Oxford. You can do the Inspector Morse tour of Oxford. You can do the Harry Potter tour of Oxford. You can do all kinds of tours. Same basic idea in all of them, though. You're going to have somebody leading you round and showing you the sights that they hope are going to amaze you and fascinate you. In some ways, the book of Ecclesiastes is another kind of sightseeing tour. The teacher is taking you by the hand and showing you round. He's been showing us around his world as we've been going along in the book of Ecclesiastes so far. He's shown us the palaces that he lives in, the gardens that he's built. He shows you his study and the things that he's been learning. He shows you the courts and the workplaces of his world. You can imagine him as a tour guide in Oxford. He'd take you round the universities. He'd show you the summer town mansions. He'd show you the magistrates' court. He'd show you the careers fair. He's a kind of tour guide. But it is a strange kind of tour, because what he's doing is he's showing us each of those things only to make sure that we're not too impressed by them. Each stop on this tour is designed to disappoint. We're following him along, and he's holding up his umbrella, and we're following him around, and then he comes to a stop somewhere, and he gathers us around, and he wants us to look closely at something. Maybe it's the student in the library, and he wants us to realize that all of that hard work, all of that study, is not going to bring any satisfaction to that student. They're only going to learn how much they don't know. Or the careers fair and those great promises that you're going to make a lasting reputation and name for yourself. And he wants you to know you are not going to find a lasting name or reputation there. Each of these things, each of these stops that he's been making, he'll stop there long enough to show us that there is nothing really there. There is not much to see. The book of Ecclesiastes, it takes us on this tour of our world and shows us these people chasing after money or pleasure or knowledge or possessions, and wants us to see that that is just a chasing after the wind. There is nothing there that they're going to be able to grasp and hold on to and keep past their own death. Everything, the teacher says, is a breath. That's been the tour so far. And this morning, as we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're making one more stop on this tour. And this time, we're at the temple. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. We're heading to the temple, the place where God's people come and worship him. So you could say that this morning on our tour, we've arrived at church. We are watching people here gathering to worship God. And the question is this stop going to be any different? Is it going to be any different here? And the surprising answer that we're going to see is no. At least not always. As we approach the temple, the teacher doesn't say, we've made it to a place of rest and safety. Instead, he says, watch out. Verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Be on your guard. This is not, he says, a safe place. And by the end of our passage, verse 7, he's ready to say, after he's looked at what goes on in this temple, how people speak, how people make their vows, what does he say at the end, verse 7? There is much dreaming and many words, and it's meaningless. The same verdict that he's passed on everything else on this tour. So what's going on? Why that warning? Why that verdict? Well, it all seems to be what to do with what they're saying, how they are speaking and this dreaming. We saw it in verse 7, it's there in verse 3 as well. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. We've been taken to the temple and we're being shown there are people who have much business, many cares, and who are caught up with themselves and who talk rather too much. There are many words. They have lots to say to God. They are filled with boasts about what they're going to do for him, what they promise to give him, the vows that they make. So we try and imagine what sorts of things we might be talking about. We get a bit of help from later in the Bible where we meet some people heading up to the temple and speaking. Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. People who love to speak and pray out loud in public, trying to impress others. Jesus tells a parable of one particular person in Luke 18. The Pharisee who goes up to the temple and he stands there by himself and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. One of the things that we meet in the Bible are people who go up to the temple and they are full of words, but their words really are just boasting in themselves and who they are and what they've done, looking down on others and trying to impress God, filled with those kinds of words. Well, there's other kinds of words. The book of James describes how people boast before God about their plans. James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. So what are you thinking? Don't you realize that is just a dream? To imagine that somehow you are that important and that in control of what life is going to mean for you. It's a point that James makes straight away to that crowd. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. It's exactly what Ecclesiastes would say as well, isn't it, to those people. As it listens to all of these words about our plans and our boasts and the ways that we try and impress God and impress other people, temples can be full of these kinds of words. And that's why, to begin with, the temple is kind of one more stop on the teacher's tour. Another place where we see this kind of futile thinking. The world, we've seen, is chasing after the wind, building their lives on those dreams. And when the teacher looks at these worshippers, he sees something similar. People who imagine that they are more important and more impressive and more in control than they really are. The teacher listens to what's going on in the temple and says, that's really just a lot of hot air. It seems to me that might be a good way to translate verse 7. It's where we get that word that we've been thinking so much about, that idea that life is meaningless. It's this idea of a breath. And that life is fleeting, it's hard to take hold of, it doesn't last long. Here the idea seems to be a little bit more that all of this talk that surrounds the temple is just a lot of hot air. People just pouring out their speech in ways that are forgetful of who they really are. Let's see what God really thinks of that. There's a saying that goes, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. It's not a bad sort of joke, really, to know that our plans are so speculative. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. So, in a sense, heaven might laugh at the way that we speak. But it's in some ways much more serious than that, isn't it? Did you see that? Verse 4, the way that all of these words come tumbling out. God has no pleasure in fools. No pleasure. Or for those whose words become empty, who make a promise or make a vow and don't fulfill it, what are people risking? That God, in verse 6, would be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands. It's important for us to see that God is angered by this kind of hot air that he finds surrounding the worship of him. It angers him when people speak in these empty ways. And you can see why. And you think about the boast that we make, the kind of control that we claim to have, the way that we try and impress him, the way that we try and look down on others. And it might be that this morning, it's one of the things that puts you off church. It might be that as you listen to people talking about God in the media, you think, well, they seem very puffed up and proud. It's helpful this morning to realize God is against that kind of thing. God is against religious hypocrites and windbags. He can't stand them. He takes no pleasure in them. People who just love the sound of their own voice, who talk endlessly about God and how much he agrees with them, God is against that. But the good news for us this morning is that the teacher doesn't entirely give up on the temple, does he? As he instructs us, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. He says, you're going to meet a lot of fools there. Don't be like them. But he's saying there is a different way to live. That's not just that hot air and chasing after the wind. This passage teaches us how we might live differently. The most crucial thing he wants to say to us, I think, is there right at the end in verse 7. Much dreaming and many words are just hot air. Therefore, fear God. Fear God. It's a message that will reappear right at the end of the book. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he will sum up with these words. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. So there's, in some ways, the great headline of Ecclesiastes. What does it want you to do? Above all, fear God. The wisest thing you could do in this world. It is, though, an idea that we sometimes struggle with, don't we? To understand what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? It might sound as if we're just being told to be afraid of him. It's hard to understand how that works alongside the great commandment in the Bible to love him. Are we supposed to love him and be drawn towards him, or are we supposed to be afraid of him and pulled back in some way? Well, maybe the most helpful way to understand it is one that a writer called Mike Reeves has. He says, just think for a moment about three sentences. They're going to come up on the screen. Here's three sentences. I love my cat. I love my wife. I love God. Let's think about those first two sentences for a moment. I love my cat. I love my wife. They are both true, but they don't mean the same thing, right? They are really quite different when you start to think about it. I love my cat. That means I care for it and I enjoy its company. I feed it. It's a different thing, though, to say that I love my wife. I'm called to lay down my life for her, to put her needs first. I don't see the cat that way. Much as they might like me to, I'm not going to lay down my life for my cat and do whatever they need, prefer their needs. At some point, the cat gets shoved off the sofa because I want to sit there. My wife, though, is another human being made in the image of God, equal to me. It means that I pay attention to what she thinks and wants. I don't ever ask the cat for its thoughts on life. I depend on my wife. I receive help from her, and that means that I say thank you to my wife. I recognize I need her. I don't ever say thank you to a cat. You see, that it's a simple idea, isn't it? Love, it means something in both sentences. I do love my cat, and I do love my wife. But love looks so different depending on the object of that love. Who is it that we love? In the case of my wife, it means so much more respect and honor and dignity given to her as one made in the image of God and one given to me to cherish. Now let's ask what it means to love God. If he is the object of that verb, if we're saying that we love him, well, let's think what we're saying. We are saying that we love the one who is the maker and the sustainer of all things, the one who is the all-powerful and perfect God, the one who is mighty and holy and infinite and eternal. To say that I love him is to say that I understand how utterly different he is and how high above me he is. It means that I know that he sees all things. He knows my actions, my words, my desires, my secrets. Nothing is hidden from his sight. That was the great news of the gospel, what we've been thinking about this morning, is that he is also a God who is forgiving and merciful. He knows the worst things about me, and he meets me in mercy in his Son and forgives me. He is compassionate, he is gracious, and he is generous. But we also say that he is not to be taken lightly. He is the one to whom I ought to pay the most careful attention. He is the one before whom I ought to speak with the most utmost care. And that's what it means to love the Lord. It means that we will fear him. We will recognize who he is, how utterly different from us he is. We will never try and bring him down to our level. We'll never try and relate to him as an equal. So to love God as he is to fear him. That's all that the Bible means by that, to recognize who he is. Ecclesiastes calls us to fear God. What would that look like in practice? And this passage, I think, helps us with three things. First of all, it will say, come near to listen. It's there in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen. Should be pretty obvious, shouldn't it? If we've understood what we've said about God, who he is, then of course we must listen very carefully to him. Isaiah chapter 66 makes the point beautifully. Words on the screen. Heaven, God says, is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. God is in heaven, we are on earth, and so we listen. It's why Christians have always prioritized reading the Bible. I'm hearing God speak to us. It is why preaching is so central to our life as a church, because we don't come to have a conversation with God where we share some of our ideas and he shares some of his and we come to some kind of agreement. No, we hear God's word. It's why our challenge and our responsibility as we stand up here is not to be offering you our own thoughts, but to try and present to you the words of God, that we together might sit under his word, that together we might be humble and contrite and tremble at that word. To fear the Lord is to come near and to listen to him, to make his voice the one that we listen to. The next thing this passage shows us, it says, let your words be few. Verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. It's that kind of wisdom we find all over the Bible, the emphasis on being slow to speak and quick to listen. There's a lovely image, I've used it before, but it's so helpful to us, I think. Someone describing how generations of Christians kept themselves from sin, and they did that by putting a watch on their mouths. Here's what he says, the fear of the Lord stood at the door of their souls to examine every thought before it went in, and at the door of their lips to examine every word before it went out. It's this brilliant image of setting a guard, setting up the border controls, and both to think what thoughts are going to come into my mind, who and what am I listening to, but also to set that guard at the door of my lips to examine every word before it went out. If we fear God, we're going to tremble at his word. And if we fear God, we're going to tremble to speak as well. We're going to tremble at our own words in a different way, to be aware of the power that they have to do good or to do harm. We're going to speak with care. We're going to let our words be few. What are some of the ways that we might limit our speech? In what sense ought they to be few? Well, there is that boastful speech that we were thinking about earlier on, talking about who we are and what we're doing and what our plans are. It's easy over church to fall in, over lunch to fall into that kind of talking. I'm forgetting that we are fleeting, forgetting that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. That kind of self-righteous speech of just trying to draw attention to the things that we've done, the ways that we've served the Lord, and the ways that we are a righteous sort of person. Easy to be like the Pharisee. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. Kinds of arrogant speech that just presume we know what's going on and what's needed. Those kinds of prayers where we just come to God and tell him what the answer is. Here you are, God, you need some advice from me. Here's what needs to happen. It can be speaking about things that we don't truly understand. That can be, I think, how we speak about the Lord. I'm going to be careful here that the Bible wonderfully reveals God to us. And so there are things that we know clearly and for sure. And we want to work hard at understanding the scriptures so that we can speak of God truly. That is what we can do through the Bible. But there is a danger that we just start to presume to speak about God beyond what we can know, to make guesses and judgments about him and go beyond what is written. We ought not to do that. There are all sorts of churches up and down the land who claim to love God and yet really spend their Sundays explaining what God meant to say or what he should have said or what he would say today, and in the end just changing the word of God and distorting it. Sometimes it can mean speaking about other things that we don't know about and we ought not to try to speak on. Think of Job's friends in the Bible. What do they do as they come along somebody who is suffering? They presume to know what's going on, and they speak beyond what they should have. Many of us will have experienced that painful experience of going through a time of hardship and finding that there's no shortage of people who come to tell us, what have you done wrong? And what should you do to put it right? One of the dangers of this age is it feels like we ought to have a view on everything. And the internet tells us about everything, and so we feel like we should be experts on everything. Sometimes we feel like maybe we are experts on everything. We ought not to speak about things that we don't really know much about. We ought to let our words be few. It is a way of remembering that we are just a mist. We are not here long, and there is so little that we don't know. Now, one of the things in home groups we're going to think a bit more about, and it's worth mentioning just now, is, of course, we are a little different in the amount that we speak. Some of us are much more talkative than others. And what this isn't saying is that those of you who speak generally less are just in the right, everyone else should be more like us. No, the Bible is going to encourage us to speak a lot. There is a lot of truth that we can say. What this is really encouraging us to do is just to be much more wary about the kinds of things that we say, where we go beyond what we can know, where we speak in ways that are inappropriate. So let your words be few. And then lastly, let your words be true. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Slightly hard to know what's going on here. The situation seems to be someone who's made a vow to give something, perhaps to offer a sacrifice, and then they've not done it. And so the temple messenger comes in verse 6 to collect it, and then they're trying to wriggle out of it and say, oh, I didn't really mean that. What might be going on? It might be somebody just speaking far too casually and not taking God seriously as they speak about what they might do in the future. It might be that they're just busy trying to impress other people, and so when they've got an audience, they'll talk about offering a sacrifice or making plans to do that, but they've got no real intention to do it. They're just doing it to impress the people who are around them at the time. But God has no pleasure in that. If you promise to do something for him, you should fulfill it quickly. And what does this mean for us? I imagine most of us aren't in the habit of making vows and in order to make sacrifices to God. It's helpful, I think, to look on a bit further in the Bible to what it has to say to us about the making of vows. Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 5. It'll be up on the screen. Here's Jesus in Matthew 5. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. What we need to understand is in the Old Testament, we were never told that you have to make vows. In the Old Testament, what you're told is simply, if you do make a vow, don't break it. That's what Jesus says there. You've heard it said. If you've made a vow, don't break it. If you make an oath, don't break it, but fulfill it. Jesus is now going to say to us that really, it's just better if you don't make a vow at all. We swear by heaven and earth, but those things, they don't belong to us. We shouldn't try and claim them for ourselves or just use them in our speech. We don't know the future. We certainly don't control the future. And so when we make a vow, we are very often just grasping at something that we don't have, that we don't control, forgetting that our life is a mist, that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And so our words would be best if they were just a simple and a truthful yes or no. That's what it looks like to fear the Lord. To let our words be few, to let our words be true. And just as we finish, if we can take these things to heart, then we can see how different the church could be. How on the teacher's tour around the world, when he stops in at the church, it could look very, very different to the rest of the world. Instead of just being puffed up and proud and forgetful of who we are, what has Ecclesiastes been showing us? Well, it's been showing us that we don't need to spend our lives chasing after the wind, imagining that work or possessions or qualifications are going to last. Instead, we can enjoy them as God's gifts. We can find that joy We can be a people who are grateful and glad in the things that we have. And if we take this passage to heart, if we learn to fear the Lord, to listen to him, to speak in ways that remember that he is in heaven and we are on earth, then how different the church will be to the world. Humble, honest, truthful, gentle. That's how different the church could be. As we learn the message of Ecclesiastes, to find joy in the things that we're given, not to try and grasp them, and to live fearing the Lord, remembering that he is in heaven and we are on earth. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to recognize and want to confess before you that so often our words do multiply, and we are tempted to boast about our plans and our futures. We are all too often quick to justify ourselves, to try and explain ourselves, to try and go beyond the things that we really know and the things that we really can know. In all sorts of ways, we forget how limited we are, how little we know, how much we depend on you. So, Father, we want to pray that, please, you would forgive us those things. And, Father, we pray that, please, you would help us to worship you and to love you rightly. Father, how we praise you that you are a merciful and gracious God. We pray, too, as well, that you would help us to remember that you are a consuming fire. You are holy. You are glorious. You are utterly different from us. And Father, we pray that then you would help us to love you and fear you as we should. We pray that that might bear fruit amongst us, that together we might be grateful for the gifts that you've given, we might find joy in our labor, and we might be those who speak humbly and gently and graciously, that we might be those who recognize our dependence on you and glorify you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and fix our eyes on the Lord. Remember again who he is, how glorious he is. So as the music starts, if you're able, let's stand and sing of the God whom we fear.